We'll be reading Psalm 40, the first 10 verses. And Lord willing, this evening we'll look at the remaining verses during our evening time together. Hear now God's holy word, Psalm 40, verses 1 through 10. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Amen. A few months ago, my brother-in-law, David McGinnis, he came here and he spoke to you from this pulpit during my ordination service. And David McGinnis, my brother-in-law, is interesting for many reasons, but one thing that's funny about him is that he's often mistook for someone in the army. He looks young. He still is pretty young. He's well built. He stays in shape. Keeps a tight haircut. And because he knows me, he often is wearing army shirts and hats. And he just goes to Lowe's and people ask him, are you in the military? And he's like, actually, I'm not. He's mistaken for someone like that because he puts off that vibe. He puts off that message. And all of you here put off a message, a vibe, by the way that you live. In some sense, by the way you look, by the way you talk. And all of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be saying something peculiar. All of y'all have a similar message. You should be known by other people. They should see you and say to themselves, are you a Christian? Maybe that's happened to you. What we see in this passage of Scripture, we see a son of God, a child of God, walking in the light of God's salvation. And I want you to see four ways in which they walk. Four ways in which you walk. A few words about this psalm contextually. Now, I've been preaching from the Psalms this summer, and we've seen a couple of different types of psalms. This psalm is a messianic psalm. It's prophetic of Christ. We know that for several reasons. What I mean by that is to say this, is that the voice in this psalm, the entire psalm, is the Lord Jesus Christ. David, who wrote it, he wrote it prophetically. There's a couple of reasons why we know that. Chiefly because of Hebrews chapter 10. I'm not going to go back to Hebrews chapter 10. But you'll notice in verse, I believe it's verse 8 and also in verse 7. The author of Hebrews specifically says that this is Christ. Christ is speaking to us. God, you have prepared a body for me. You delight in my sacrifice. That's what's going on here. The other comment I'll make is that in this psalm, there is no change in speaker. It's the same speaker. The same one speaking. Not just in verses 6 through 8, but through the whole psalm. There are some, I'll say for some of you more theologically aware, you may have a problem with that when it comes to verse 12. He says, "My iniquities have overtaken me." And I'm going to say more about that tonight, but I'll mention this at the moment because I want you to be convinced that Christ is speaking in the psalm. Remember that Christ is the representative of his people. He is their head. He is their federal head. And our sins were imputed to him. That's the opinion of St. Augustine, Charles Spurgeon, our own Michael Lefebvre. It's not a novel thing. So I say that because I want you to see a Christ in the psalm. And if we see Christ in the psalm, we learn lessons for us, how we are to live our life as those who are united to him. So four points. I don't have a proposition for you. I have 4 points for you. First, I want you to see in verses 1 through 2, the patience of Christ. What is a person who's experienced the saving work of God? How do they live their life? How do they walk in the light of God's salvation? First, they walk patiently. So look at verses 1 through 2. "I waited patiently for the Lord." One of the aspects of the Christian life is that God does not always give you what you want when you want it. And he also doesn't always save you from the trials that you're in. You have to wait patiently. Christ says, "I waited patiently for the Lord." There is a reason to believe that the resurrection is in view here because of verse 2. He does experience salvation. Verse 2 says, "He also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay." Spurgeon says, drawing from the story of the patriarch Joseph who was thrown into a pit, Spurgeon says, "Jesus is the true Joseph, taken from the pit to be Lord of all." Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane before his death prayed. We see that in verse 1. "He inclined to me and heard my cry. He called upon the Lord fervently." We know that we can understand verse 2 and the salvation in verse 2 more generally as well. Christ in his human nature, the God-man, prayed fervently to his Father before he chose his 12 disciples. He prayed. And there's a sense in which God answered his prayer because he gave him 12 disciples. He would pray before he would go on preaching. Mark chapter 1, he left his disciples to go pray so that God would bless his preaching in the surrounding cities. He's looking for deliverance. And he waited patiently for it. If you recall 1 Samuel 13, there's a very important lesson for us there. Saul did not wait upon God. The short story is that he's being surrounded by the Philistines. He's been told to wait until Samuel arrives. He gets nervous. Doesn't wait. Patiently. Trusting in God. And the Lord does this perfectly. And it's something that God's people are to do as well. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. "Therefore be patient, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient." Some of you have been praying for your unconverted children for several years. And you need to just keep praying. Be patient. Some of you have earthly circumstances that are uncomfortable to you. You long for God to change your circumstances. And you don't know why he hasn't. And he wants you to be patient. You may not understand why God has not given you deliverance or help. It may not make sense to you. But I want to remind you that you and I, we're not the only show in town. God has got a lot of things going on. It may not make sense to you while you're having to wait, but it makes sense to God. He's still sovereign over your life. He still loves you in Christ. He wants you to be patient. This is a mark of a child of God who has experienced salvation. And yet you still need salvation. You still have trials and you still have need for patience. So I want you to see that first. The patience of Christ and how that affects us. Look with me at verse 3 and verse 5. Really, 3 through 5. And there's something else we learn about God's people who and what it means to walk in the light of God's salvation. They praise God. They praise and thank Him genuinely. We see in verses 3 through 5 the praise of Christ. First, the patience of Christ, and now the praise of Christ. Look at verse 3. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. There are three things that Christ gives thanks to God and praises God for. There's three things. First, His own salvation. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. This is in response to verse 2. Some look at this verse, and partly because they don't see the messianic nature of it, but for also other reasons, they say that here is a requirement to write new songs in worship, newly composed praise songs. There's a couple reasons why that's not should not be taken that way. First, Christ didn't write any. It's very interesting. I mean, the apostles didn't either, but David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. I'm sure Jesus would have been a great psalmist. He didn't write any. But secondly, because in Job 29:20, you have a verse that says, "My glory is fresh within me." Why do I quote that verse? Well, it's the same word that's in verse 3 for new. And the idea is that God's people, when they experience salvation, they sing praise to God afresh. When they experience God's deliverance of them, whether it be the first time, whether it be in another sense, other times, they get excited. It's not praising God isn't going through the motions. For example, recently I experienced just a gracious providence. I'll be general. Really, just a great blessing. Relieved me of a lot of anxiety. And I sang Psalm 107J that speaks of how God provides for families. And I wept. I sang it afresh. I meant it all my heart. And this is what Christ is doing. And this is a mark of those who walk in the light of God's salvation. They also praise God for saving other people. Look at verse 5. Christ says, "Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us." Your thoughts toward us. It's not just what you've done for me. It's what you've done for all of those who put their trust in you. And that's what he has in mind. Those who put their trust in you, who are also saved, because faith is that instrument by which we are connected to Christ. Look at verse 3. We see those coming to faith. "Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." Many will see it. See what? They'll see God's salvation. Verse 2. They'll see the thankfulness of God's people. The beginning of verse 3. They'll see it. They'll come to the knowledge of the gospel experientially. We have some systematic theology going on in verse 3. If you were asked the question, what is faith? What are its parts? And you were to do a study of Scripture, you would know there's three things to faith. There's the right knowledge. There's the knowledge of the gospel. Many will see it. They'll come to understand it. Fear. Fear. There is a conviction that the gospel is true. The devil believes God and trembles. Okay, the devil has this much. There's a conviction about sin, about the gospel in Christ Jesus, and it's real to them. But something that the devil doesn't do, that God's people do, is then they trust in Him. They put their dependence upon Christ. They rely upon Him. That's what faith is. Faith is also turns aside from false teachings. Look at verse 4. Christ speaks a word about these people who have been saved and they've come to faith. He says, "Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust." What has he done? "Does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and you're a Christian, one of the things that you've done by God's grace is you've turned aside to lies. You've recognized Islam to be a false religion and Mormonism and humanism and just this agnostic idea that's so popular in our country. You've turned aside to it. You've rejected it. And it's you who have put your faith. You have exercised it. Notice verse 4. "Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust." And because of this, Christ is praising God. "You've done these marvelous works for us. You've brought your people to yourself." He's praising God. But finally, in regards to praise, he praises God for many things. All the other gracious things that God has done for His people and for Him. Verse 5, "Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works that you have done." Then he says the same thing a second time. Cannot count them. Then he says it a third time. They're more than can be numbered. What things? What does he have here? All these other wonderful, gracious things. Because God's people have Christ, and Christ has merited salvation for them, and they trust Him, all good things, many good things come to them. Forgiveness of sins, which I'll talk about in a moment. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Perseverance in grace. Earthly things. God provides for us our needs. Providences. Protections. Times where He keeps you from temptation. He does this not just once. He does this many times. God is like the gift that keeps on giving. He's that Kodak camera. He just keeps taking pictures and keeps giving to you. In Christ, He keeps giving to you. What Christ is doing here is He's praising God for that. He's marked in His life as someone who's thankful. And I want you to ask yourself whether or not your life is marked by thankfulness and praise. I know that there's difficulties in your life. It's hard at times to praise God, to thank God. Paul says to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Always. And if you're struggling to do this, I'm struggling to do this. It's difficult to go about giving thanks to God in the midst of trials. If you're struggling, I want you to deliberately stop, perhaps at night, during your devotion, and to recount how God has blessed you. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Remember His wonderful works to you. This is a mark of God's people, those who are walking in the light of His salvation. Thirdly, verses 6 through 8. Another mark. And this here in verses 6 through 8, we see the pleasure of Christ. So the patience, the praise, but thirdly, the pleasure of Christ. What we learn here is that God's people are marked by those who take pleasure in doing His will. They obey Him. And that's what we have in verses 6 through 8. Notice how Christ identifies what God does not desire. It's helpful to do that sometimes. He says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. At the end of verse 6, he says, burnt offering and sin you did not require. Now, that does not mean that the Old Testament ceremonial laws were useless. There was a sense in which he did desire them, and that he did use them. But the point is that they did not pay for sin. That's not really what God had in mind. It didn't do the job. It pointed to the one who would do the job. Notice how he points out what God does desire. Verse 6, that middle line there, my ears you have opened. I'm going to comment on this phrase for a little bit. It's important that we understand the scriptures, that we be academic at times, and we believe, as I read to you earlier, I said that every word of God is true. I read from Hebrews 10, and I said the word of God is perfect. It's without error. And there's a lot of debate, because if you recall my reading in Hebrews 10, it's different. Verse 6 here in the Hebrew says, my ears you have opened. But in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, but a body you have prepared for me. Two different readings. Well, here's the idea. What God desires is he desires for the Son of God to become man and to die on the tree, to be that sacrifice. And the Hebrew text says that. My ears you have opened. And here's how it says that. This is a picture. Remember, poetry, Hebrew poetry, paints a picture, and there's an image to that. The image is when a Hebrew slave would become permanently a Hebrew slave. They would drive, I'm not sure exactly what it is, what it was, they would drive an oar into the ear. And then they would be marked as a faithful servant of their master. Exodus 21, verses 5 through 6. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an oar, and he shall serve him forever. Open his ear. That's what's going on here. And then the author of Hebrews accepts the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek translation's paraphrase. What does this mean for Christ? It's his body. How is Christ going to obey God and be his servant? He's going to die. He's going to have a body that is prepared for him to die. This is what's referred to specifically as God's will in verses 7 through 8. Verses 7 through 8 says, then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written to me. What's written in the scroll of the book? The prophecies that Christ is going the Christ is going to be a suffering Christ. Think of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 paints the picture the scene of the crucifixion very clearly. And Christ desires to do this. He's willing. He's obedient. He takes pleasure in doing God's will. I delight to do your will, oh my God. This is a mark of a Christian. If you love me, keep my commandments, Christ said. This is the chief mark of a Christian. Because of Christ, his obedience, because of the Holy Spirit given to you, God's people obey him. I want to say this to you. This is not a new thing to you, probably. But I want you to think about your life for a moment. Whether you obey him. I'm not talking about the moment. I'm not talking about things that you struggle with and that you hate, that you still do. I'm talking about something in your life that you know is wrong and you're still doing it. God wants you to do is He wants you to obey Him. That's what He wants you to do. So here you are, you're at night, you're laying down in your bed, and you, partly because you're thinking about your life, but also because the Holy Spirit informs your conscience, and you think of something in your life, and you say to yourself, I'm asking you if you do this. I want you to think about whether you do this or not. Well, I've always done that, and God's gracious to me. It's not that big of a deal. What I'm trying to say to you is that at that point, you need to know that God wants you to obey Him. That's what He wants you to do. He wants you to be obedient. That's the pleasure of a Christian. And I want to say one other thing to you as well. What's so interesting about Christ is that he did not just obey outwardly. He took pleasure in it. He desired to do it. When I was younger, I didn't really, perhaps you can identify with this, my father would say, Sam, go clean your room. Sure, Dad, I'll go clean it. I love to do your will. That is what Christ has done perfectly. And if you're struggling with the desire thing, as I am, certainly. Sometimes I don't feel like being patient with my wife or my kids. I don't like to be sacrificial and just do on Saturday what they want to do. I want to do what I want to do. But though that's the case, do it. That's my point. Obey. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to obey Him. I want to say one other thing about this obedience as well. Some of you here may not be Christians. You may be conscious of that. Or maybe you're still wrestling with that. Either way, maybe you're not sure. One of the reasons why Christians are slaves to Christ, and I say that without shame, we obey Him. He's our master. He's a gracious and loving master. The reason why we do that is because He did this. We are convinced that death, someone's got to die. Either Christ has died for you, or you will die for your sins. And Christians keep that in the foremost of their mind. They have no problem fundamentally obeying Christ, because they know that Christ went to the cross. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that although He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. It's the gospel. The patience of Christ, the praise of Christ, the pleasure of Christ, and the publication of Christ. Look with me finally, verses 9 through 10. What does a Christian walking in the light of God's salvation look like? Well, there's something that they have on their mouth. There's something that they talk about. There's something that they publish. And we see that in verses 9 through 10. Christ says, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, You Yourself know. And he says the same thing essentially in verse 10. Notice Christ's message that He publishes. It's of the goodness of God, both in His being and in His deeds. The good news of righteousness. Verse 10, your righteousness. That God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He doesn't just sweep sins under the rug. He solves them by being faithful to His own law. He's righteous. He's faithful. He's loving. He has loving kindness. That's His covenant love for His people. His faithfulness to them. His truth. This is who He is. But also what He does. He says, your salvation. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. This is His message. The gospel is what Christ speaks of and what he preached. Notice his method. Verse 9, I have proclaimed. Verse 10, I have declared. He's preaching in the great assembly. John chapter 7, verse 37. It says this, on the last day, that great day of the feast in Jerusalem, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He preached. Notice his manner. This is not directly in verses 9 and 10, but why does he say in verse 9 and 10, I do not restrain my lips. I have not hidden your righteousness. I have not concealed. Well, have you ever tried to witness and were afraid? See, Christ boldly preached the news. There were people who wanted to kill him in Jerusalem. And yet in John chapter 7, it says he stood up and he proclaimed. He was bold, anointed beyond measure by the Holy Spirit. And he was bold. Now, I want to speak to you for a moment about the publication of the gospel in your own life. I know that other than maybe one man, you're not preachers. You're not expected to preach. God has not given you that gift by the Spirit to preach. I don't want to burden you. But I do want you to see that as Christ was faithful to proclaim, you also in some way should have the gospel on your tongue. The woman at the well, John chapter 4, gave a testimony. She gave a testimony. I've mentioned this before. I'll mention it again. She said 8 words. He told me all that I ever knew. Do you have a testimony? Can you testify? You don't have to quote Bible verses. You don't have to do apologetics. You don't have to have great understanding of how to defend the faith. Just testify to the grace of God in your life. He's forgiven me of my sins. He's faithful to me. He's true. You have a testimony? One of the things that you should do is have a testimony ready to give to people. Sitting on the bus stop. You know, you meet someone at work. You give testimony. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about how the church is to publish the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 8, it says, Paul speaking to the church in Thessalonica, says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. I want you to publish the gospel. I want to ask you just a few other questions about this. Some of you here, God may be equipping and placing it on your heart to be more aggressive with this, to be more deliberate. I am desirous and hopeful to make the habit of preaching downtown Fresno every other week. And I don't like to go by myself. I need someone to come with me, to pass out tracts, to pray, to just stand there with me. No one, listen, unless we preach, unless we proclaim, don't expect to see an adult baptism. I had this thought before. I want to share it with you. Hopefully we can look at evangelism as a church more in the future, and I think there's a lot to be said about it. I think it's very important to be wise and winsome and to realize we're talking to real people. I want you to think about something. I know that in my past, I've frowned upon people who go knocking on doors and who go passing out tracts. And I want you to think about that for a moment. You know, if you are, I'm not saying you are, but if you are the type of person who kind of frowns on those weirdos, those awkward Christians who go around. I know the type. They go around passing out tracts, knocking on doors. They share the gospel. And if you're the type that frowns on them, who never talks about the gospel, the joke's on you. The joke's on you. Listen, I would rather be an awkward Christian who shares the gospel than a Christian who gets along with the world and never does. Send forth the word. This is what God's people do. The patience of Christ, the praise of Christ, the pleasure of Christ, and the publication of Christ. I want to ask you two questions. I've talked a lot about what it's like to walk in the light of God's salvation. If there's an aspect of your life that's not matching up, fractured, in fact, maybe your whole life isn't matching up, I want you to keep thinking about that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says to the church in verse 5 of chapter 13, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Are you an obedient person? Are you marked by someone who lives according to God's word? I'm not asking if you're perfect. Are you a hypocrite? Are you walking in the light of God's salvation? He wants you to obey Him. If you're here, and I know that many of you know the Lord, and you love Him, and you find yourself, like me, not matching up to Christ, pick one thing this week, and do it. Improve on it. Trust in His Spirit to bless you. Maybe you do need to mention something about the gospel to somebody at your work. You have him or her in your head. Do that. That's what God wants you to do. Maybe He wants you to stop complaining and just be patient and pray for this suffering, this trial to pass. In either case, trust in the Lord. The same Spirit who enabled Christ in His human nature to do all these things is in you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would help us to walk as Your children, as those who have been affected by the light of the gospel. We ask You to help us to be those who carry a message, who carry a vibe, who demonstrate themselves to be those who have been changed by You and by Your grace. Father, we ask that You would grant us the gift of repentance, that You would grant us the gift of endurance and perseverance in all things, that You would be gracious to us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.